we want to continue our study tonight on eternal security. You know, there are really two key fundamental or foundational truths in Scripture. It would be salvation and then our eternal security or the workings of that salvation. Everything else flows from that. What we do, our motives, are a result of how we respond to God. Are we performing on a performance-based concept, or are we performing out of love? We went through last week part one of the Savior, and the concept was that Jesus, or Yeshua the Messiah, is Savior, and that we are not our own Savior, cannot save ourselves, and we just have to leave the saving into His hands and then rejoice in that, how great a job He does. But we could start tonight in Ephesians chapter 1 as we launch out into this second part, where we look at proof text from the Scripture on eternal security. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse number 12, says that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ. After that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believe, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest or down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. Let us pray once again. Father, Abba, we thank You for Your word, and we just pray that by Your Spirit You would bring the word to the depths of our heart to understand the truth of Your salvation and the outworkings of that. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen. Well, we've been studying about this clay seal, this seal that said pure to Yah or pure for God, and was used to put a seal on offerings that were taken by an offerer up to the temple. So when the priest received these offerings, whatever they were, they had this seal. The sinner, the one offering the sacrifice, would have a token that the sacrifice, the offering, would be pure. And so we see here in this our text verse that at the moment we place our faith and trust in Yeshua the Messiah, in His saving blood, that we are sealed at that moment. And that seal becomes a down payment, that having redeemed the soul, purchased the soul, He's also purchased the body, and we have the down payment through the indwelling of the Spirit that He will redeem the body, that we will get a resurrection. So if we ever doubt our own resurrection one day, we have the down payment, and that is God's indwelling Spirit. And we notice that this sealing by the Holy Spirit and of the Holy Spirit is irreversible, that it says here in our text that we are sealed until the day of redemption. So there is no unsealing to be done. And so these are beautiful truths for us to rest upon. And then in 2 Timothy 2:19 it says, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal, that the Lord knoweth them that are His. So there's all kinds of sealing going on, but you see, God sees the seal, not us. But this is beautiful. How do we know we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us? We'll get into more of this in a later study on the Holy Spirit, but only the Holy Spirit Himself can make bear witness to us that we belong to Him. And we often don't see it in believers, but we have that assurance from Him. So what we want to do tonight is look at some more proof text, and we started here and began with a very important one on our sealing, that our salvation is sealed and cannot be undone. You come to the book of Revelation, you find out there is only one person worthy to unseal, to break a seal open, and that's Yeshua. And He was broken open for us. And He's not going to unsave us. We don't find that concept in Scripture. But I recently received a few short questions on the matter of eternal security, and I've spent a lot of time responding to these questions, and so I'll just give you the questions, and then I'll go over the answers that I gave this person, and we'll look at these things. So the first question this person asked was, not in our congregation, but someone, a friend of mine, said, let's say that there's a person who believed in his heart in Messiah, confesses with his mouth, even gets water baptized, then that person goes through struggles in their journey, going away from God and falling into sin, perhaps even committing adultery. What happens to the believer? Now, this is a good question, and you could think of your own sin just and as an example. What happens to a person if they do this or this or this? Well, the short answer is the person will be saved, but they will lose their rewards. You see, we are, from the day of salvation, we're judged based on our servanthood, whether we're a good servant or bad servant, but we're not dealing with loss of salvation. Rather, we're dealing with a loss of rewards. So, if that we all go through struggles, and we all, living in the flesh, will commit some sin, it's not a matter of how great, but all sins are alike unto the Lord, and all it took was one sin under the old covenant to be condemned unless you had a sacrifice. So there again, the similarity is in the Old Testament, or in that dispensation, the sacrifice is what saved you, because everyone sinned. So it's much like that in the New Covenant. We all sin, but we're saved by the sacrifice. But the difference is the sacrifice. In the New Covenant, our sacrifice is the living one, the Lord, who was raised from the grave. If a professing believer is truly born again and doesn't walk closely with the Lord, let's say because of a lack of initial discipleship, which was the case with me. I was never discipled and I fell away. Maybe someone's attacked by Satan more so than another person. Maybe someone has special life circumstances that are constantly dragging and pulling on them, or just general apathy, which anyone can fall into, or even outright disobedience. What will happen to this person? Their soul will be saved. Now, let's look at a text verse. We'll spend some time in the book of Corinthians tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll see what Paul said, who's got 3 years worth of revelation. Have you ever thought about that? The 12 disciples got 3 years of training under Yeshua, and so did Paul. The Apostle Paul did not get a crash course in the Yeshua's teachings. He got the same amount of time, 3 years, in Arabia. So in 1 Corinthians 3, beginning in verse 13, he says, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abides, which he has built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. That is, loss of rewards. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Don't dwell on the fire so much, or that might confuse you. We'll talk about it. But dwell on the part where it clearly says that he himself, his soul, the person, shall be saved. It's just the works are burned up. And we have another scripture that talks about the wood, hay, and stubble is burned up, the bad works, but the silver and gold, the precious stones, come through the fire. So, but regarding that fire, what fire is this person put through? Yeshua in John chapter 15 mentioned about abiding in the vine, and that if any man does not abide in me, the branches are broken off and cast into the fire. Doesn't sound too good, does it? But what fire was that Yeshua was talking about? That person, the branch, the believer, would be thrown into the fire. It's this fire that Paul's talking about. He gave Paul further revelation of this fire. It's a burning up of the works, but the soul would be saved. Now, the Catholics take a doctrine called purgatory, that everyone will go through suffering, and that depending on how bad they were, they suffer longer, and then eventually everyone makes it to heaven. But this fire is not purgatory. We don't have that revelation. It gives us no explanation. In fact, there's only one fire mentioned, and that's an eternal fire of God. So we link these two fires together, the fire Yeshua talked about and then the one that Paul talked about, is one where the works are burned up. Now, the second question was, are there any consequences to this person's actions? There are consequences for everything, is there not? We just mentioned one consequence, the loss of rewards, but if the servant continually goes down a path of wickedness or rebellion, there could be sickness or even premature death. And we have that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, begin in verse 30, 1 Corinthians 11:30. Paul says, he's talking about communion, that people were using it as a normal meal and not reverencing it, that it was the Lord's body. And there probably are more examples of what would bring this about, this premature death. But he says, for this cause, because they weren't discerning the Lord's body properly, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. And we know that means death. So many went to an early grave because of not doing right. So there are consequences. The Lord doesn't let us just behave any way we want and la-di-da, see at the judgment seat. No, there's often judgment before that, but it's not a judgment of eternal fire or loss of salvation. So we see that there's the loss of rewards and possible sickness, and then thirdly, even a premature death. Now, when I was in Bible college, I met the loveliest little 9-year-old girl raised by Christian parents. She could quote 100 Bible verses to you, but just had a lovely nature about her. And she had a younger sister, but she was saved also. But this girl turned into a teenager, and many teenagers go through struggles, but and some not as bad as others. But in any case, she just would not listen to the Lord, and she just kept on going, and not mentioning any details what she got into. But the Lord took her out of this world suddenly, in the snap of a finger, literally, in a car accident. And so, I understood it when I heard the story. One reason I read the Bible through from Genesis to Revelation, and try to do it every year, is so that I won't miss anything. But we have this scripture right here that God can take you to an early death if your life is not pleasing. So, isn't that motivating to live a life pleasing to God? I think so. Yet He hangs nothing over our head that He's going to drop us in hell. That's not the threat. But the threat is that if we don't live a life pleasing to Him, He can cut our time on earth short. But it also doesn't mean the opposite, that if you live this incredible life for God, that you're guaranteed a long life. Because then what are we doing? We're living our life for the wrong motive. Oh, if we just serve God like a blazing fire, oh, we'll get to live a long time. No, a lot of saints had died early death, and they were doing everything right. So everything is based on our motives. And over, the motive for loving God, serving God, and remaining pure for God is simply because we love Him and want to please Him. That's nothing more, nothing to add to that. And then we come to a fourth consequence to our actions, wrong actions, and that is the chastening hand of the Lord. There in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 31, Paul says, "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged," meaning of God. "But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." So, he's talking about two entirely different things here. When he speaks of God's judgment, he's just simply talking about His chastening hand. He is the judge, the father, and meets out a punishment. But if you want to keep it all into context about salvation, is we've been adopted and equally born into the family of God by our Heavenly Father. He will not disown us, no more than any earthly parent would disown their child. They might kick them out of the house because they're just so, they cannot be ruled over, and they're uncooperative, but you would not disown the son, the child. And God is our Father. So, we can experience His chastening hand. God's judgment upon outright rebellion is initially thwarted and first met with discipline and correction, or what the Bible calls chastisement. In Hebrews 12:6, we have this verse, "For whom the Lord loveth, He chastens." Okay? So this is the first consequence of disobedience, and happens in the initial stages of backsliding. And by the way, the term backsliding is not found in the New Covenant, because the believer has found the remedy, and that is abiding in Messiah. This troubled some of my Bible college classmates, you know, when the instructor brought out the point that backsliding is not in the New Testament. But that's not it. That obviously is not to say that you cannot backslide. But why is the word not there? Because the remedy has been brought about. But this, you could just dig deeper and deeper into that. In Hebrews chapter 12, various forms of the word chastise appear seven times. And seven is the number of completion and perfection, you see. So that's what God has done through us, through the atoning blood of Yeshua. He has made us perfect and complete. In fact, the scripture says, ye are complete in Him. Everything's complete. Our redemption's complete. Our sanctification's complete. We find that in Romans chapter 8, whom He did foreknow, He did predestinate. And then it says, whom He called, He also justified, He sanctified, and He glorified. That's the resurrection. It's all set up for us. It's a done deal. It's irreversible. So the Old Testament parallel to this is found in God's promise of the sevenfold chastening of Israel if they went astray. We find that in Leviticus 26, verse 18. It's this sevenfold chastisement. So in the New Covenant, no different. You want to live that way? Okay, you'll experience my chastening hand, and it'll get worse and worse and worse. And maybe you know your own stories where someone just lived a life so rotten for the Lord that they met an early death. But God wants to be glorified, and He's not going to let us live just any way we want. Sometimes we wonder, well, why has God let them go on decade after decade and hasn't given them incredible sickness or affliction or death? He's a long-suffering God, and He treats everyone differently on an individual basis. Praise God, He doesn't judge us all the same. Well, another question the person asked was, doesn't this person's bad stewardship affect their salvation? Does bad stewardship affect our salvation? Well, we know it affects our rewards. We know it affects whether the Lord's pleased or not. But bad stewardship does not affect our salvation. It only affects our longevity on earth, and it affects our eternal rewards. Well, you have one of the Ten Commandments. If a child honors and obeys their parents, their father, the child lives long on earth. Is that not what we just quoted in the New Testament? That if we live a life pleasing to God, there's a blessing. If we don't, it can lead us to an early death. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we have a key part of eternal security. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 10, for we, that is believers, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done from the point of salvation forward. Okay? Whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And what Paul's talking about is we persuade saved people to live holy and righteous lives. You see, the great white throne judgment we find in Revelation is for unbelievers. The judgment seat of Christ is for believers. And then he says, some teach that once you're saved, you're always saved, interpreting that salvation doesn't require works. He says, this contradicts the scripture as in the phrase, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Philippians 2:12. Work out your salvation, your own salvation with fear and trembling. Paul seems to be saying that salvation requires watchfulness and effort, he says. Or watchfulness and effort. Effort means work. That you have to put something into it. You can hang it on those three English words on the cross. Jesus, Yeshua, the Messiah says, it is finished. Can you add something to it? Not if he said it's finished. Paul did not say work for your salvation. He said work out your salvation. There's a big difference. He was talking about living it out. Live like you're saved. Make your salvation something that you're not ashamed of. And these are two different subjects, working for your salvation and working it out. If salvation were by works, we would still be under the law of works, but we're saved by Messiah's blood, not by man's behavior. You just cannot mix these. I was discussing this last week. There are what we call parallel truths in Scripture, like two tracks on a railroad, and they're both true, and they're both talking about the same principle, but they never meet. They never converge. They just remain separate, but parallel to each other. And sometimes these apparent opposites are true. They're both true. But in this case, it cannot both be true that you're saved by grace, yet you're kept saved by works of the law. And that's the only way you can relate it to is the law, because we don't make up what works we do. They fall under a system. We're saved by Messiah's blood, not man's behavior. The whole matter of eternal security rests in the question, who does the keeping of the soul, us or God? And what is this incredible name that the Jewish world loves so much? They call God. He is the great Shomer. He is the keeper of Israel. He's the shepherd, the keeper. And old doesn't a shepherd, a keeper, guard. Not only watches over, but guards. And so God guards and watches over us. He guards us from so much. It would be amazing if when the Lord shows us our life and shows us the places that He saved us out of peril, we will be amazed. I think God, it'll be in us ages, He'll give us things to praise Him for. But it cannot be both, that God keeps our soul and we keep it, that He keeps our salvation and we keep it. It's one or the other. It cannot be both. It would be a little bit, it's like the difference between a parent keeping the bickies and the kid keeping the bickies. The parent will keep the bickies longer than the kid. The kid's going to go through them in no time and it'll be spent and there'll be no more. So if God left us to our own, there'd be no more salvation. We would lose it. Jude says that God does the keeping. Now, if you get a little excited in this message, just go ahead and help yourself. You know how excited I got last week. I just I got to sleep at 1:30 in the morning, a.m. last Saturday. Our joy is found that God's keeping our salvation, and when you know that you lose all fear of the future, is that it's all going to work out. But Jude said in verse 22 and 23, and others saved with fear. He's talking about lost people. Saved them with fear, pulling them out of the fire. That's evangelism. Hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. That's discipleship. When we bring a person to the Lord and they make their profession of faith, you don't leave them on their own. You don't want to see them spot their garment, so you disciple them. And then he goes on to say, now unto him, not unto us, unto him, that is Yeshua, God our Savior, unto him that is able to keep you from falling. Into what? Falling into the eternal flames of hell. Unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Jude says God does the keeping, and Peter said the same thing. He said, ye are kept by the power of God, not the power of your ability to live a sinless life, which is impossible. So Jude and Peter said that God is the keeper of our soul. Well, you know, it just makes a whole lot of sense to me. Doesn't that make sense to everyone else? He's the keeper. And I think God can do a better job than we can at anything. Next question. Doesn't the concept once saved, always saved almost make allowance for sinning without concern for your commitment to Christ? Well, my answer is this. Those like me who teach that a believer can never lose their salvation are often accused of giving Christians a license to sin. But we are not saved by grace and then kept saved by following the law. That's my answer. The truth is we are saved by grace and kept saved by grace. Doesn't that make sense? Paul preached grace like no other, and at the same time he made no allowance for sinning without consequences. He abhorred sin both before and after he got saved. Paul cleared up this matter saying in Romans 6:13, yield your members as instruments of righteousness unto God, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid, he said. So, Paul gave no license to go live like he wants. Now, he did say all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. So he was saying, I'm not bound to all these. The thing is, we've been set free as a person was a slave, working out some great debt, and someone comes along and pays your debt, and you're able to go free. You do have that option, and we see that in Scripture. You can decide to work for that master, even have your ear pierced as a sign that you're working voluntarily, and you've become a lifelong servant of that master, because he loves you, and he's going to take care of you and not abuse you. So, we've been set free, but it's up to us how close we want to stay to this, our Lord and Master. Man cannot help but sin. Sometimes he does so inadvertently, other times he simply gives way to it. Perhaps sometimes even willfully does it. But unfortunately, the new man remains in his old unredeemed flesh, that is, his rapidly decaying tabernacle. We don't live in a holy temple. Praise God, a holy God does live in us, but we have a fallen tabernacle, and it's going to do wrong. Looking at intentional sin versus inadvertent sin, some say, well, God will, he saves us from the inadvertent sins, and we may not even have to confess those, but any willful, obvious sins, we need to confess those, or else God hangs them over our head. At the end of the day, sin is sin. You might be saying the difference between these two occurrences of sin are significantly different. They are, but both types of sin are still purged by the love and fire of Christ's cross. Our sins are not purged by just simple confession. They're all purged by the blood. Yeshua died for all of our sins, not just the inadvertent ones, or even not just for the willful ones. So a question of whether we keep our salvation or whether our salvation is eternal is, it's a question of, well, which sins did Yeshua die for? The ones before the cross, and then we're responsible for the ones after that, or did he die for all our sins? The Hebrew families in Egypt were saved by their one single act of obedience, by faith, applying the blood of the Lamb to their doors. In this New Testament dispensation, Jews and Gentiles alike are equally saved by one single act of faith and obedience, that is, confessing, placing our trust in the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, not by maintaining good works. A wonderful picture of that is when they put the blood over the door, they left Egypt the next day. In just a few short days, there was this incredible evil army coming after them, the Egyptians, and he saved them from every one of them. In fact, they all drowned. So that's a picture that if God defeats every spiritual enemy in our life, he defeats the sin too, and we come out with the victory. Oh, by the way, all those unconfessed sins we conveniently forgot. Jesus didn't forget one of them. And he said at the end of our day, when we lay our head down and sleep and say our little prayers, God forgive me, I did do this and this wrong, but we forgot about 50 other things. Yeshua says, dear God, dear Father, save them for every sin they didn't confess. I now just confessed it for them. You see, he ever lives to make intercession for us. That's another reason our salvation is eternal, because we have one interceding for us. We'll probably never get around to writing this book. I want to write 101 reasons why we cannot lose our salvation. But like tonight, we're only looking at 6 reasons. Just 6 tonight, but there, who knows how many reasons there are. The Bible's full of them. And this should bring us some comfort. So that once again, I cannot repeat it enough, that we go about serving God for the right reason. To please Him, not to keep our salvation. Since we cannot save ourselves in the first place, we would do well to focus on the Savior. Romans 5:19, for as by one man's disobedience, Adam's, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, Adonai Yeshua, shall many be made righteous. We're not made righteous by anything we do or don't do or whatever. We're made righteous by one man's obedience, Yeshua going to the cross. It's so simple. The sinner is made righteous through the obedience of Messiah, not by our jumping through hoops. So then, he has another question. Some excuse such behavior by saying, oh well, they must not have known Christ to begin with, even though the church over time did have to deal with such situations. That is discerning. And you see, people that attend an assembly of a God, a congregation, a church, something happens, they do something that's really out of character of the Bible, and that has to be dealt with. The first thing you have to establish is this a saved person or a lost person? Because if they're lost, the person has to be saved before you would expect any different behavior. But if they're saved and you can establish that, then there's a different set of criteria how you deal with that person. So we have to look at things in that way. The church has always had to discern, is a person saved or not saved? Because, like if a lost person begins attending a congregation, they let a few bad words slip, well, you tell them, you really shouldn't do that. But you're not going to kick them out for doing that, because you don't try to clean up the outside. You let God get saved and clean up the inside. He can do it a whole lot better than us. So we have to look at that difference. But the required standard for a person to appear before a holy God is nothing less than perfection. And only the Son of God meets this criteria. No believer can confidently stand beside Messiah because we are unequal to Him. But there's another arrangement. Paul proclaimed God's grand design, and this became Paul's grand desire. Philippians 3:8-9. That I may be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness. You see, if from the moment of salvation we're going about to establish our own righteousness in order to keep our salvation, then we just kind of turned our back on the blood. But our whole Christian journey, we're always turning back, looking at the blood. That is always our basis and foundation for everything. For our righteousness and for our sanctification, as well as for why we serve God, is that we're indebted to Him. He poured out His life for us, and we try to do our best. So that was Paul's grand desire, that he might be found in Messiah. You see, the phrase in Him, in Christ, or in Messiah, and in Jesus appears 174 times in the New Testament. So that's the standard. This is the believer's silver key to break free of death and of hell and to get into paradise. It's whether or not we're in Messiah or not. Salvation hinges upon whether or not you're in Christ, not whether or not you're in good service to Him. As far as the Tanakh is concerned, the Old Testament, all it took was one single sin to bring about a person's spiritual death. So how many sins would it take for us to bring about our own spiritual death after the day of salvation, where we receive spiritual life? It would not take but one sin. And we cannot keep sacrificing, because the Scriptures say over and over again that Messiah was sacrificed and offered up once. And we keep seeing that word once. We're going to look at a scripture in a moment. So by this standard, how many sins would it take? And it would only take one. So that's the question I always ask. I've dealt with this issue for 20 years. When some say that you can, some go so far as to say that if you die with any unconfessed sin, that you don't make it to heaven. That's an impossible task, to remember everything you've thought wrong, said wrong, or done wrong. So you have the question whether you're in Christ or in good Christian standing. We can fool other people, we cannot fool Him. But it's a matter of who we're standing in, who we're standing behind. And once again, we don't stand beside our advocate, we stand behind him. In a court of law, the solicitor, the advocate goes forward. You're sitting back there nice and safe behind, there's literally a wall. It has to do with the law of the sea. And it's an incredible little study. But you remain safe behind that wall. But the advocate steps forward before the judge. And he does your bidding. The scriptures are clear. We are saved by God, not by our good works. If the reverse were true, then we could brag that we were more deserving of salvation than another person. But we look here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. Everyone needs to have this memorized. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Going back through this, for by grace, that means undeserved favor, ye are eternally saved. God never does anything halfway, does he? We are saved by grace through faith, that means through trust, and that not of yourselves, not of good deeds, being religious, morally upright, or anything like that. It is the unearned gift of God. That's what a gift is. We don't deserve it. All we do is, you do have to do one thing, you receive it. So once it's received, you have the gift. And isn't the giver always happy when you receive it? And everyone's insulted when you try to give the gift back. No one said you had to like it, but the worst is to give it back, which means you don't like it, or for some other reason. There's a real offense taken when you try to give someone a gift and they feel like that a lot of people don't want to receive it, but you're offending the giver. So when we try to work for our salvation or keep our salvation, we're offending God who's already given it to us. So after this verse, Paul goes on to talk about one reason why we are saved. Why are we saved? Well, you know, it all begins with love, obviously, and there's many other reasons, but the foundation is because God loves us. But we were saved to produce good works. So we have there in verse number 10, for we are his workmanship, created, or born again, in Christ Jesus, under good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. So from the day of salvation, he expects us to produce good works. Yes, he does expect them, and we need to be producing. So no one's saying otherwise. That's actually why he saved us, to make us a new creature, and to show forth his light and his spirit in us, that others might see the difference. So if you were to look up the word justified in the New Testament, I make this statement, but I've not searched every verse out. I have had a look, but you will not find, prove me wrong if you can, I may not go back and look for myself, but you look, you will not find works or good deeds near in proximity to the word justified. What will you find in the neighborhood of the word justified? The blood. Jesus. At a synagogue in Antioch, Pisidia, Paul told the Jews, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from most things. Does that sound right to anybody here? That's right. That's what it says. All things. We're justified from all things, from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. So there you go. We're justified by the work of Jesus and the shedding of his blood and the forgiveness of sins when we ask for it, and it's a done deal. We're justified from all things. So whether or not our salvation is eternal depends on which sins he died for. Did he die for just the confessed sins, or did he not die for the unconfessed sins? Did he die for our sins before we were saved, or for the ones after we were saved as well? Then a final question. He says, in light of your understanding, how do you explain Hebrews chapter 10? We want to go there. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse number 26, 27, 28, and 29 is a very difficult portion of Scripture to deal with, and it is a warning. You know, there's, I think, five warnings in the book of Hebrews. And I love this because I warn my kids all the time. Like, if you don't take out the rubbish, and I have to tell you again, I'll give you three chores. But I reserve the right not to follow through with my threats. Right? Now, if we make a promise that they want to see kept, they'll make us hold to that promise, right? Let me say this while I'm thinking of it so I don't forget it. Yeshua said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's recorded by Paul in Hebrews. It's not recorded in the Gospels, but it was said, but Paul's the one that recorded it. If the Holy Spirit comes in and dwells with us, and He will never leave us nor forsake us, then you cannot die with eternal life in you. So that's what eternal life is, the Spirit of God in you. So let's read this, verse 26 and on. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain, fearful, looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. Maybe that's the key thing, is are we, no saved person really ever fights against God and becomes, but that is possible, that if we lose faith, all kinds of things could happen. But he goes on, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorrow punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God and has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and has done despite under the Spirit of grace. Doesn't sound too good, like there's a good answer at the end of that. It is a warning. But, like any earthly parent, they reserve the right not to follow through with their warning. Usually they don't like to, but they're usually forced to, or else the child begins to figure that their parent's unpredictable and they never mean what they say. But the warning's there. And what are warnings for anyway? To keep us in a place of safety. If anyone could lose their salvation, it would have been the Hebrew believers dwelling in Jerusalem who went back down the path of adhering to rabbinical law in an attempt to alleviate their persecution. That's why Paul wrote this letter to them, letter to the Hebrews. So most believers realize that the issue of eternal security is not about our works or service, but rather it's about our sanctification, right? Because there is a difference between sanctification and service. So when we've been talking about good works and so forth, but what we've meant by that is not service to God, but remaining holy and pure. Most all those that hold to the idea that a person can somehow lose their salvation hang their premise upon the hook of sanctification. Okay, not service, how well we serve God, but how much we're sanctified. So I would ask that person a question. If a person can in no way save themselves, then how can they ever sanctify themselves? So we find that sanctification is also a work of God. Everything's a work of God, we find in the Scriptures. Both of these holy workings, salvation and sanctification, come from above, not from below. We can't save ourselves and we can't sanctify ourselves. The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 10, verse 10, we are sanctified, and that means made clean, made pure, and that's what we studied about that clay seal. The seal was the token of purity, and we've been sealed. We have the token of purity. We are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, and you can add the word all in there, after he had offered one sacrifice for all sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. So because of the finished saving and sanctifying work of the Savior, the Father can say, verse number 17, and their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. So you can now confidently rest safely in your salvation. I hope you can, or at least better than you can before. But if you can't make up your mind, make it up before you go to sleep tonight, or don't go to sleep at all. It needs to be settled. It's so, and the general rule we have, probably in many Bible colleges, is in different denominations, is you have to side on the majority of text on the subject. That you cannot side with these little few little things over here, but the verses that speak of salvation entirely and sanctification entirely hanging upon God, and then the rest where God expects us to live to a certain level and so forth, it's far out with the majority text. All are in the hands of God. It's not in our hands. Salvation hangs upon the Savior, not upon the saint. To say it another way, salvation hangs upon Yeshua, not you. And just as a recap, our eternal security hangs upon six things. Our eternal security hangs upon whose faithfulness we are saved by. Our faithfulness or God's faithfulness? Our eternal security hangs upon which sins Jesus died for. Our past sins only, or for all our sins, past, present, and future. Our eternal security hangs upon when we were sealed with pure salvation. Did that take place after living a satisfactory life, or after the moment we first believed? And that's the first thing we covered. So it's a matter of when we're sealed. At the moment we believe, or after we've lived our life and then we're sealed at the end. But the scriptures have cleared that up for us. Praise the Lord. Our eternal security hangs upon who does the keeping of the soul, us or God. Our eternal security hangs upon whether we are in Messiah or in good standing, among the community, among the house of God, because that's only, we can only judge people based on what we see, but He knows the heart. But it's a matter of who we're standing. Are we living by a certain congregation's rules, because they have all kinds of rules? Where I come from in America, there are some that say you can't wear striped shirts, only solid shirts. Striped's too proud. And they have the other list and things, but there is no standard. There is one standard. Are you in Messiah? Are you in Christ? That's it. Or not if you're in this legal system that some man on earth set up. Finally, our eternal security hangs upon one person's death. Is it our dying that we die daily, or is it Messiah's one-time death? Yes, Paul said, I die daily, but he wasn't working for his salvation. It's not our death, our dying to sin, but it's Yeshua's, Messiah's, dying to sin that saved us. So those are six really good points. There are many, many more, and many scriptures to back them up, why we cannot lose our salvation. So as we're looking at this Firm Foundation series, we've spent two full parts on this eternal security, because if we don't get a right foundation, it will affect the way we do everything else, will it not? It changes our motives. So I really like going back to our text verse. We will finish with this thought. Back there in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'm going to read the first and the last part. You know what the middle is, that we were sealed with the Holy Spirit upon us at the moment we believe. Okay, that text begins by saying that we should be to the praise of His glory. Verse 12, verse 14, it says, unto the praise of His glory. So we cannot get the glory anywhere. And if you, that repetition, to the praise of His glory at the beginning and the end, you look in the middle, and what do you find? That we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And all our part was simply believing. That is the one little itty-bitty thing we do. And God's given every man faith to believe. But it's all the rest is Him, to the praise of His glory. You will find nowhere to take praise and glory. It cannot be done. And that's the way God wanted it. So, as Paul said earlier, so that no man can boast. And so it all goes back to the glory of God. And all that we do, well, let's stand and praise Him and thank Him for so great a salvation. Father, we do marvel at Your love for us and how You really did make it easy for us to be saved and saved forever simply by believing. Yes, it is easy believism. But yes, we also know that we are judged according to how we live for You, and that we can become weak or sick or even die an early death if we live a life bad enough. So it's not like You let us away with sin. There's also Your chastening hand, and then there's the rewards or loss of rewards. And so, Lord, there are many things You've given us to keep us motivated to live a life holy and pleasing for You. But one of those is not that we could lose our salvation, or we'd be living for the wrong motive. So thank You, Father, that You've straightened it all out, that You thought all about this before You ever made worlds, including this one that we live in. You had it all worked out, that it all hangs upon Jesus and His faithfulness for us. Not our faithfulness, but your faithfulness, and we thank you for that. Thank you for so great a salvation. Help us to live holy and pure lives for you, but help us to keep our motives right, that it's just to love you and please you, not for any other self-motivating things, self-centered things, but it all goes back to you, for you and your glory. And it's in your Son's wonderful name we praise and celebrate. Amen.